So I ask you to turn back to that passage in 2 Kings and the third chapter. We're just going to sort of break ground in that this evening, but we want to make sure we have a good understanding of the background as we move forward. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us now as we look at this extraordinary testimony of you at work in and through your prophet Elisha. Lord, we pray that as we look at it together, that you will grant that we might grow in grace and understand in our understanding of who you are as our God. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I would suspect that most of you are not familiar with King John II of Castile. Maybe you are, but if you are, you're in the definite minority. King John II of Castile lived in the 1400s, and actually today is his birthday. So that's why we're bringing him up. It's the anniversary of his birth. If I were to give you a brief sketch of all the wonderful things he did, it would be very brief. He didn't do very much. In fact, he became most famous for a battle that he won. And actually, the battle that he won became his nickname because of the great victory that was carried out. Thing is, he was still a babe in arms when the battle was won, and actually he was under a regency, and it was somebody else who fought and won the battle. But because he was king, he got to be the victor in the battle. So even though he wasn't much older than little Peter there, he became famous for this battle that he won over Granada and the forces of Granada. John II grew up. He reigned for nearly 50 years as a king, so he did actually get to the point where he got to be king. Probably the most notable thing he did before he became king, I shouldn't say before he became king, but before he took the reins of the crown himself, while it was still under regency, a law was passed that all Jews would have to wear clothing that would make them stand out from everybody else, and they were forbidden to hold any office in Castile. But when he became old enough to actually take the reins of government, he put an end to that law and allowed the Jews to move more freely in society there. That's about it. That's his whole story, 50-year reign, not much to it. And the reason I even bring it up, aside the fact that it's his birthday, is that kingdoms are rising and falling all the time. And the leaders of those kingdoms are rising and falling all the time. And we're in the position now where we're looking to elect a new president for ourselves, and it has captured the headlines, and it seems very important at the moment, but those things change very quickly, and life moves on. Now, to understand all it's about to transpire here in this story, really some background is required. And we begin with the opening statement here of 2 Kings chapter 3. Now, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. Well, the first thing you want to be aware of as you think about that opening statement is family connections. Jehoram, the second son of Ahab and Jezebel, is the one who rises to the throne here. He reigns over the northern kingdom of Israel, and his monarchy begins in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, who's in the line of David. So you recall the kingdom's divided in two under Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and that division of the kings left the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, 2 tribes in the southern kingdom, Jehoshaphat rules over Judah, and Jehoram rules over Israel. You may recall how Ahab died. He was in battle. And it's important to remember how he died to get the full understanding of what's taking place here. So I'm not just going around saying, let's talk about all these issues. It's important that we understand this. Ahab died in a battle in which he went to this same Jehoshaphat that Dr. Battle just read to us about and said, we need to go to war. And Jehoshaphat said, okay, I'll go to war with you. And he said, my people are like your people and all of those things to King Ahab. And Ahab said, and you know what? While we're out there, it might be interesting if you dressed up like me. And the reason that Ahab said that to Jehoshaphat was because he knew that the men of Ramoth-Gilead were gunning for him, using a contemporary expression. They were looking for Ahab. They wanted to kill Ahab. So Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, why don't you dress like me? And so Jehoshaphat goes to war, drags Judah into this war with Ahab, King Ahab, wicked King Ahab. And he goes out to battle dressed like Ahab. And of course, as soon as he does, all the men who have been charged with killing Ahab from Ramoth-Gilead immediately try to kill Jehoshaphat. And it gets to the point where they actually run him down, and Jehoshaphat says, wait a minute, that's not me. I'm not Ahab. You've got the wrong guy. And meanwhile, Ahab is out fighting the battle and quite proud of himself. And you remember that while he's doing that, the Bible tells us that an archer took an arrow and shot it at random. And that arrow, not aimed at anything, was aimed by God. And it went right between the chinks in Ahab's armor and pierced him. And he bled to death in his chariot. That's how Ahab died, who is Jehoram's father. Okay? When he bled to death in his chariot and expired, his oldest son, Ahaziah, who's Jehoram's brother, was made king in his place. But his reign was cut short when he took a nasty fall through the lattice of his upper room. He was up there, he fell through the lattice, was pierced. He originally sought help from the pagan gods of the region, but when he sent messengers to go find out from the pagan prophets as to whether he was going to live or not, Elijah popped up in the path of the messenger and said, go back and tell him he's not even going to get off of his bed. And Ahaziah didn't, and he died from that wound that he received when he fell through the lattice. Now, Ahaziah had no sons. And because he had no sons, his brother, second in line, Jehoram, was next in line for the crown. And all this was going on while Jezebel is still serving as the dowager queen. So you want to realize that when this scene opens, Jezebel's not dead. Ahab is. And Ahaziah, his first and oldest son, is dead. But when the second son comes to the throne, his mother is still a queen and still has influence over him and some over the kingdom. Now, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, was therefore a contemporary of Ahab, of Ahaziah, and now of Jehoram. And the reason that that's important to take note of is, how did his relationship with Ahab work out? Good or bad? How'd that work out? He almost got killed, right? For his relationship with Ahab. So that didn't work out very well. He never even got a chance to have a relationship with Ahaziah because Ahaziah died falling through the lattice work of his upper room. And there's a reason why that happens. And so if you have somebody who's trying to talk you into going to war, whose father was a notorious and hateful pagan who tried to destroy all the prophets of God, who fooled you and almost got you killed, and then he has a brother who never amounts to anything, and then he comes to you and says, hey, why don't you come and join a battle with me? Would you do that? Okay, so that's the first thing you want to focus on here, that it's hard to understand why Jehoshaphat is doing what Jehoshaphat is doing. We'll talk about that more in a moment. First Chronicles chapter 3, verse 10 tells us that Solomon's son was Rehoboam, Abijah was his son, Asa his son, Jehoshaphat his son. So Jehoshaphat's fourth in line from Solomon. And Jehoshaphat himself, maybe somebody remembers what the circumstances were. I know you've all read it, but what the circumstances are when he becomes king. Well, we're told about in 2 Chronicles, Asa, Jehoshaphat's father, gets diseased in his feet. And his malady, the Bible tells us, was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians, the Bible tells us. So he's a king of Judah now. This is Jehoshaphat's father. He's sick, doesn't seek the Lord, seeks the physicians. And right after the Bible says, instead of seeking the Lord, he sought the physicians, the next verse says, so Asa rested with his fathers. So he didn't seek the Lord, sought the physicians, and the result of that was what was to be expected under the circumstances. He rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. And Jehoshaphat becomes king in his place. Now, Jehoshaphat was a good king, but it appears from the picture we have of him in Scripture that he was quite gullible, and he seems to lack the wisdom of Solomon. If we see Solomon as the wisest of men, we have to wonder where Jehoshaphat falls in that order of things. But Ahab, as we said, gets him to dress up in battle against his enemy and all that takes place there. And Jehoram now comes to this Jehoshaphat and says, let's join together in battle. And you have Jehoram's whole story in verses 2 and 3 here, in 2 Kings chapter 3, beginning of verse 2. The first thing the Bible tells you about this man, Jehoram, is that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. But not like his father, Ahab, and mother, Jezebel. For he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Now, you can almost immediately see the difference, I think, between the way in which God views things and the way they're viewed by men and women in this world. Mankind would look at what Jehoram did and mark him down as a reformer who at least did some good. Now, the Bible tells you he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then the very next thing it says is, but he got rid of the pillar of Baal. And your inclination would be, why does it start off that way and say he did evil in the sight of the Lord? Didn't he do something good in this sense? He put away that sacred pillar of Baal that Ahab had made. But putting away, beloved, is not the same as destroying it. And there's some indication in this story that Jezebel is still worshiping that pillar, but she's just doing it privately. So he took it out of the big temple where it was, and there were no longer the open ceremonies like that, but it was still there, and his mother was still worshiping at it and continued her practices undeterred. There was no effort to end the worship of Baal in Israel itself. He didn't seem to do anything to stop it. He just took the public picture, the great evidence of their paganism out of the way and sort of put it in a more secluded place. And the scripture also seems to indicate, and this is further along in 2 Kings, and that's why I'm not taking you directly to it, but there's some indication too that the whole reason he did this was to convince Jehoshaphat that he'd be okay to join with him. That, you know, he was a reformer and I'm just like you, and so we can do this. He was better than his father, and he was better than his brother. But he still practiced evil in the eyes of God. And that's the thing to keep in mind here as you think about this. How is God looking at this man? And this whole thing reminds us of how the Lord views sin. In Proverbs chapter 5, verses 21 through 23, we read this. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. And indeed, the Lord himself declares in Jeremiah 16, 17, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes, the Lord says. And people have a funny way of measuring sin. Some believe that to be judged for one evil is as bad as another. A.W. Pink, who wrote a commentary here on the life of Elisha, he says that there are those who say, I might as well be hung for a sheep as for a lamb. Now, if I'm going to steal something, I should go ahead and steal the whole sheep, because if I'm going to be hung for hanging a lamb, I might as well get caught stealing the sheep and hung for that. So what difference does it make? So people think, you know, if I've committed one sin, that's as bad as another sin, and what difference does it make? Once you're sinning and you're a sinner, just, you know, you're stuck, and that's it, and there's no difference in how you sin. Others view it in the light of the evil done by others, and they believe that they're going to enjoy a certain leniency because, yeah, I was bad, but I'm not as bad as everybody else. So because I'm not quite as bad as everybody else, when it comes to judgment, I'm going to have a little less judgment than everybody else. Now, the problem in that thinking, the basic fallacy, is that the wages of sin is... Yeah. So the least sin garners the wage of death. So you're going to get a little less, you're going to get a little more leniency. Does that mean it's going to be a little less of a death than it is for somebody else? No. So you're starting out in that ground, and everything gets worse from there. That's the picture that the Bible sets before us. But this statement makes it clear that God doesn't note the more exceeding sinfulness, or excuse me, that God does note the more exceeding sinfulness of some evils. And that's proved in other places as well. It's here because the Lord says that Jehoram did evil in the sight of the Lord, but it wasn't the same degree of evil as his father and his mother performed. So he's still wicked, he's still evil, he's still going to be under the judgment of God, but his evil was not as evil as that carried on by his father Ahab and his mother Jezebel. Nothing that's said here, beloved, would lead you to believe that God is pleased with Jehoram because he's not as evil as his father. There's nothing here in that. It's not like you can read this and say, well, God was a little bit less mad at this man because he's not as mad as he was as his father. It's clear that he's under the judgment of God. For himself, Jehoram reverted to the politically motivated worship of Jeroboam and proved himself, as Matthew Henry puts it, to be one of the best of a very bad family. So that's the best you can say about him. He was the best of a very bad family. And it has to be kept in mind that this false worship of Jehovah, instituted by Jeroboam, was a vital piece in the false political division that had been created between Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And just to put your mind back in thinking of that for a moment, you remember that when the kingdom was divided, Jeroboam didn't want the people going back to Jerusalem. And so he set up two golden calves to be worshipped in the name of Jehovah and appointed priests who were unfit to serve and create his own holy days and so on. And that's what Jehoram goes back to. He's not going back to Jerusalem. He's not serving Jehovah. He is just publicly putting this pillar that's the Baal in a private place where it's not quite as visible. He's letting his mother and all the people who want to continue to worship it. And then he is taking on the public stature of worshiping not Jehovah in Jerusalem, but the golden calf in Bethel. And that's the way he's supposedly serving God. And that's why, in the eyes of the Lord, he's a wicked man. Because he is still rejecting the word of God. He is still rejecting the worship of God. And he's instead worshiping this substitute that his father raised up with no spiritual sanction, no divine approval at all, but merely as a matter of pragmatic political urgency. And that's why he did it. And now Jehoram is in that same way of worship. As we mentioned this morning in Sunday school, you're witnessing here no true repentance. If you pause to analyze the situation, Jehoram only deals with these aspects of the state religion that have proved deadly to his father and his brother. But the part that seems to be essential to maintaining his claim to the rebellious throne, that goes untouched, unrepented of, and is preserved in the midst of what appears to be a time of reformation. But it's no reformation at all. Beloved, you have to be very careful about this and beware of it yourselves, not so much for yourselves, but for others. Because we're tempted sometimes to look at people who are still serving sin, but because of some moral reform or because of some adjustment or because of some religious expressions, they give the impression that they are reformed and that they've repented and that they're now worshiping God. But really, if they're still worshiping a golden calf of some sort instead of the Lord Jesus Christ, those reforms don't really speak of what they appear to speak of. That is his relationship with the living God. So beware of that. And how blessed we are to have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Redeemer in the face of the kind of exacting scrutiny you see here. And that's the thing to take note of, because Jehoram, from the outward appearance, seems to be going in a good path. But the Lord makes it clear he's not at all. He's still an evil man in the path of wickedness. And the Lord's very careful to take note of the character of men and how blessed we are to have a Savior, because we can't stand before the holy and precise judgment of God outside of Jesus Christ. Just sort of wash out the rest there and notice the terms that the inspired writer uses to describe this man. He did evil, he persisted, that is, he ran after and embraced the paganism, and he did not depart or turn away from the evil of his father. That's a pretty serious description of the true character of this man. He was evil, he persisted, ran after, worked at, carrying on and continuing this pagan worship that Jeroboam had set up. And he did not depart or turn away from it. And when you consider for a moment how fully the character of this man's sin was understood in heaven, and remember that yours and mine is just as fully understood, just as completely and just as accurately known, makes us give thanks that we have a Redeemer who gave himself for us on the cross of Calvary, whose sacrifice there is efficient and sufficient to cover all our sins, all of them in all their character. You have the promise in Psalm 103 that as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is the mercy of the Lord to those of you who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed your transgressions from you. So where this man's sins are lined out for you, yours are separated from you, and you're separated from them in the eyes of God because of who Christ is. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who don't walk after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, it's interesting. The prophet Daniel, when he was speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, this is in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 27. Daniel's advising King Nebuchadnezzar, and he says this to him: "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous." and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. And you notice how Daniel speaks to him? Break off your sins by being righteous. Take those things that you're doing that are sinful, and don't just set them aside, but break them off by doing the things that God has commanded. And it behooved Jehoram here to break off sins by righteousness, but he didn't do it. And therefore, his every enterprise is in jeopardy. And all of his efforts are in jeopardy because while the scripture says that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him, the other side of that is true too. When the Lord is your enemy, you make even your friends to be enemies against you. And in this case, the unstable character of the northern kingdom, propped up artificially by the permission of God and the plots and the clever machinations of men, is rocked and disturbed by the death of King Ahab. Moab has been paying this tribute for 150 years. And as soon as Ahab is dead, they take advantage of the situation and they rebel against Israel. But Ahaziah doesn't seem to have any stomach for war. And so the rebellion of Moab goes unchallenged by Ahaziah. And that's what put me in mind of John II of Castile. Because even though he was famous for the battle he won as an infant, later on in his life, he spent a lot of time writing sonnets and poetry, and he spent a lot of time listening to music, and he really didn't do much of anything else except entertain himself. And Ahaziah comes across to us as sort of that same kind of character. He just didn't seem to have any stomach for getting involved in this battle against Moab, and so he just lets it go unchallenged. And I love the way that Matthew Henry puts it. He says that Ahaziah tamely let go his interests in Moab rather than entertain the cares, undergo the fatigues, and run the hazards of a war with them. It was just too much, too dangerous. There was too much potential for trouble there. And in the end, Matthew Henry goes on to observe that he was in more danger in the upper room of his house than he was on the battlefield. Because it's in the upper room of his house that he fell through the lattice and wounded himself and killed himself. So Jehoram appears to be more of a king than his older brother. And so you read there in verses 4 through 6. Now Amasa, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at the time and mustered all Israel. So the laziness or the cowardice or whatever it was of Ahaziah is accentuated here in the fact that he's unwilling to do anything to try and restore such a valuable input into the wealth and stability of his kingdom. When you read about those 100,000 lambs and those 100,000 sheepskins, did you have to go back and look at that again and make sure that said 100,000? Is that what it actually says? This was a tremendous financial input into the coffers of Israel. But Ahaziah can't be bothered to even be sure that it continues. But Jehoram is of another spirit. Is of another spirit. And it's his intention to regain the allegiance of Moab to Samaria and the king of Israel. As I mentioned, A.W. Pink wrote his commentary on the life of Elisha, and he wrote it during World War II. And in that context, he pauses here, and he points out how wars are such a common thing among fallen men. And he says they're always going to war against each other. Now, the Moabites are people that need to be in subjection to Israel, or to Judah, actually, but the reasons for that come up in a moment. But Pink says, human depravity is a solemn reality, and neither education nor legislation can eradicate or sublimate it. And the idea that by sanctions you can stop people from doing wicked things is nice in practice, but in reality, the world is of a different character. Now, the Moabites, as you might recall, are the children of Lot by his oldest daughter. And they are a fierce and ruthless people. You remember the king hired Balaam to curse Israel, and the people of Moab were notorious pagans. In Deuteronomy 23, you read, "An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever." And the basic understanding of that statement is that if you're a Moabite and you realize that you should be a part of the family of Abraham, and so you appeal to the temple to be allowed to come and worship there, you're not allowed. And your children are not allowed, even if they remain faithful to Israel. Neither are their children allowed, nor are their children, or their children, or their children, or their children. You have to see this consistency for 10 generations before you let anybody in to worship in the temple, to worship Jehovah, because of the wickedness that abides in the heart of the Moabites. Now, despite the fact that the Moabites are who they are, Jeroboam's actions are all presumptuous. He makes no effort here to consult with the Lord or to seek God's will in this matter. David had conquered Moab by the hand of God, but Jehoram had come to believe that it's just a matter of national right or privilege, and that he should have the service of these people. In short, because Jehoram does not know Jehovah and has no real confidence in his family's deaf and dumb golden calves, he's his own counselor. And as his own counselor, he's a fool. Proverbs 26 says, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him." And next comes this relationship with Jehoshaphat. And that's where we'll pick up the story next week. But you have this unbelievable exchange that he comes to Jehoshaphat and says, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me." You understand how poignant that statement is, right? He's coming to Jehoshaphat, against whom he has rebelled, and says, "Why won't you come and fight with me against the one who's rebelled against me?" And you would think Jehoshaphat would say right there, "What? Wait a minute. You want me to come and help you conquer somebody because they've rebelled against you? And you're in rebellion against me? And all 10 tribes are in rebellion against me? And you're leading them in rebellion? And you're rebellion against Jehovah by worshiping these..." All that's there for him to say. And instead, what does he say? "My people are your people. You know, your people are pagans. They go down there and they worship those calves instead of God. They don't come to Jerusalem. They go wherever they want to worship. They love Baal. My people are just like your people. Let's join together and go fight a battle and put our lives in jeopardy under the hand of God." And it is a testimony to the foolishness of man. Finally, at one point, as you heard read tonight, Jehoshaphat says, "Wait a minute, isn't there a man of God we can ask about this?" And Elisha is consulted. But through this whole first part, there's no consultation with God. It's all pragmatic. And it's all leading by its natural course to disaster until the Lord intervenes. And they come up with this great plan. They march through Edom and they get in the middle of where they're going and they have no water and everybody's going to die. And now they have to go ask God what to do. And they don't even get the battle and their lives are already in jeopardy. You can see there's a lot there for us to look at. And may God give us the grace to be able to do so. Just remember those three sort of vital things tonight. First of all, the way God looks at sin as opposed to the way man looks at sin. It's much different. And the way God perceives it is in a way that's completely different than the way we see things. Kingdoms and rulers rise and fall, but God is forever. and sin is broken off by righteous acts. And that's what Jehoshaphat needs to do. It's what Jehoram needs to do. It's what all of us need to do. We conquer sin by not only seeing sin for what it is, but exchanging those sinful actions with righteous ones that glorify God. Let's pray.